So John chapter 6, I will begin reading at verse 41. I'll read to you. It says, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven?' Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, 'Murmur not among yourselves.'" Now watch this verse here. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learnt of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our souls, in Jesus' name. And we're not going to cover every little verse on this tonight, but we're going to make an attempt at getting through this passage. This is a profound passage. It tells us a lot about the sovereignty of God. And everybody who says they're a Christian, you say to them, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" They will say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Maybe you've met Christians, so-called, who say that they don't believe that God's sovereign. I'm sure they're out there. I've never personally met them. But when you ask them, "Well, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God?" It turns out that there's lots of different ideas about how sovereign is sovereign. And one man told me once, "Yes, God is so sovereign that he has chosen not to be sovereign. That's how sovereign he is." Well, if that's not confused, I don't know what is. It's like everybody who says they believe in God, you know, somebody says, "I believe in God," that doesn't mean that they believe in the same God you believe in. When you ask them about the God they believe in, "Well, tell me about him." Well, sometimes the him turns out to be a her. You know, you never know. When people say God, that's all that is dog spelt backwards. And I'm not being irreverent here, but God, you need to define God. And that's why we're so strong that Jesus is the revelation of the one true God. That's how you know the one true God. There's the definition of God. Where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people don't necessarily believe in the same God we do, and they don't believe in the same sovereignty that we believe in. And so tonight, even though the word sovereignty isn't in this passage, we're going to learn a lot about the sovereignty of God and how he works and how he does things. The sovereignty of the God of the Bible. The real sovereignty. Not the sovereignty that we think up. Not the sovereignty that we say, "This is the way I want it to be." But it's the way that Jesus teaches as being. And so we're going to see something of biblical sovereignty tonight. And there's a certain understanding that we need to have of how God does things. It's not a mysterious understanding because it's plainly taught here in the scripture. And it's not a special theological camp that you have to belong to. No, it's just a Bible camp. It's just what the Bible says. You're not some kind of an extreme Baptist, extreme Calvinist. We're just going to see what Jesus teaches along the lines of God's sovereignty and how God saves and how it's done. Now, we'll read that verse 41, verse 42 again, okay? As we begin the study, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, For he saith, I came down from heaven. These folks are evidently not happy with Jesus. It says they murmured at him. Now that word murmured means talking discontentedly in whispered tones. They were there. Jesus has just said this. So they start murmuring. They're not talking to him. They have a problem with him, but they're not talking to him. They're talking to each other, murmuring in hushed tones because he said he's the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, sure, that's Jesus. Sure, Joseph and Mary. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. How did he come down from heaven? And how can he call himself the bread of heaven? Well, you've got to understand there. They don't see this picture. They just see a fella whose mother was, and father really were supposed to have done the hanky-panky before they got married, and he was probably illegitimate, but he's a nice fella and nice family, and we put that behind us. But you know, there he is. He grew up in the carpenter shop. What's he mean? He's the bread that came down from heaven. So without doubt, these men are fascinated by him because of the miracles, but at the same time, they know him according to the flesh. That's clouding their apprehension or their comprehension of the Lord Jesus. So, how can he call himself the bread of heaven? How is he likening himself, as you remember from the last study, how is he likening himself to the manna? And it's very interesting that they're murmuring. They've got this misconception about Jesus. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. There's a lesson here. Jesus doesn't attempt to correct these impressions. He doesn't attempt to give them a big explanation. He doesn't attempt to deny anything that he said. And when they said, isn't this the son of Joseph? He doesn't say, number one, he doesn't say, here, let me give you a theological discourse about how I did this. And he also doesn't say, on the opposite of this, he doesn't say, oh, now, wait a minute, you've misunderstood me. I didn't really mean I am the bread that came down from heaven. I was speaking figuratively. I was talking in pictures, symbolically. He doesn't do that. He doesn't attempt to do any of that. Because what they were murmuring about was true. And he doesn't give an explanation. The more I've studied Jesus, the more I've seen a wonderful quality. A lot of times he doesn't explain himself. I am plagued. This is a personal confession. I'm plagued with always feeling I have to explain myself. I explain everything while I'm doing this because of that and that. Jesus doesn't do that. He just says it, leaves it out there, and go figure it for yourself. Oftentimes, sometimes doesn't even answer the questions he's been asked. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Now here, let me say something very interesting. There's really an agreement here in John's Gospel with the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now you may not notice this, but do you remember in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, etc., etc., etc. There's no stable, there's no manger, there's no wise man, there's no star. There's just in the beginning was the Word, and then verse 14, chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's the Christmas story according to John. But Matthew doesn't tell it like that. Mark doesn't tell it like that. Luke doesn't tell it like that. They all speak about the virgin who conceives and da-da-da-da-da. John doesn't mention it. And so some so-called wise men have argued that there really was a split in the ancient church as to belief in the virgin birth. Because Matthew tells it, Mark tells it, Luke tells it, but John doesn't. And if you watch the Discovery channel when they're doing some Bible stuff, you'll hear that sometime. They'll say that they debated the virgin birth. Well, this is absolutely untrue. And John's words are in precise harmony with the teaching of the virgin birth. And he says, I came down from heaven. None of you guys did. None of you guys had a virgin birth. Listen, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. This is Jesus saying, I came down from heaven. It's the same story in different words. It's John in total agreement with the virgin birth. So don't be bamboozled by these so-called scholars. And Jesus believed the story of the virgin birth. He believed his identity, that he came down from heaven. And here's what he says to them. Verse 43 and 44. He says, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now Jesus is saying, look guys, there's no point in murmuring about this. Why not? Now why did he say this great statement? No man, what is it? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's not a divorced statement from murmur not amongst yourselves. What Jesus is saying first here is that you're not going to understand a thing I'm saying to you unless the Father draws you. That's how you're going to understand what I'm saying. And there's no point in sitting around murmuring about it and talking to one another and saying, what's this mean? You will not get what I'm saying unless the Father draws you. The Father gave me and he needs to draw you. And here Jesus is teaching a great doctrine. The doctrine of irresistible grace, or efficacious grace. Sometimes it's called efficacious grace. Grace which produces the effect that it's intended to produce. And so we come to Christ. How do we come to Christ? We come to Christ by irresistible grace. Efficacious or irresistible grace is the divine influence upon the mind and the will of a person, where God operates directly upon us, overcomes our hardness, overcomes our blindness, overcomes our rebellion, and brings us to the knowledge of the one whom to know is everlasting life. God does this effectively, irresistibly. We cannot stop this. And Jesus said, you cannot understand what I'm saying. Don't murmur amongst yourselves. You're not going to get this unless the Father draws you. Wow. And so they're saying, how is it that he came down from heaven? Well, Jesus doesn't give them an explanation. He doesn't give them a discourse. He doesn't bother to answer their arguments. He goes to the heart of the matter. And he says, guys, you're spiritually blind unless God does a work here. Unless the Father draws you, you're not going to get this. And you know something? You cannot explain spiritual truth to people who are in rebellion against God. You can't explain it. You can't explain the things of God to them. You can preach them, but you can't explain. They won't get it. They won't get it. If their heart's in rebellion against God, they won't get it. They just won't get it. God has to open their eyes. And I remember when I first came into an understanding of the doctrines of grace, I was a pastor of a church, a growing church, down in Texas. We had 400 to 500 people. It was a growing concern. And I start coming into those understandings, and I start getting the guys around me and start teaching them these things. And you talk about warfare. They had never heard such a thing. And I used to debate it and show the scripture and da 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 da. And no one got it. And you know what I decided to do? I said, Lord, I can't do this. You've got to do this. You've got to open their eyes and their understanding. And there wasn't one person who didn't, through time, become a champion of the doctrines of grace, of the guys that I used to try to show it to. I couldn't show it to them. I'd show it to them in the Bible. They couldn't see it. But God opened their understanding and got rid of that old humanism. And so I totally believe that you don't get to see this unless God is gracious to you. Unless the Father draws you, you're not going to understand anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, now we look at this text, we see what's the very important word here. The very important word is the word draw. Draw. What does it mean to be drawn by the Father? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. That's a great word. Look that word up. It's a powerful word. You know something? It's very similar to what we discovered in John 3 and verse 27. John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing except it's given him from heaven. A man can receive how much? Nothing. Unless it's given him from heaven. The Apostle Paul says, no man can call Jesus Lord except through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. And Jesus here says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. And so we're talking about, here we have three witnesses to the fact that there is no, absolute no, I mean no, how much? No possibility of spiritual understanding unless God steps into this equation. John the Baptist says it. He was the ambassador of the King of Kings, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. He says that you can't understand anything. You can't accept through the Holy Spirit. You can't even call Jesus Lord. That means you can say Lord if you're a non-believer. But from your heart, say, this is the Lord, the Kyrios. It takes the Kyrios, the Lord, the sovereign Lord. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. And Jesus himself says it can't be done except by the work of the Father. And so, what are we seeing here? We're not only seeing irresistible grace, we're seeing the total inability of man. Man is not capable of understanding spiritual things unless there's a divine intervention. Now, we said the word draw is a very key word here. It's a word which is used in the same sense in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah, he writes this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It's a beautiful, precious verse. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Do you see it? He loves us, and he draws us. With loving kindness, he draws us. So we can add this, the testimony of the prophets. The prophets believed that the drawing had to be done by God. And Jesus believed that. And John the Baptist believed that. And the Apostle Paul believed that. And so, do you realize this? That the semi-Pelagians, I don't know if you know what a semi-Pelagian is, that's the Arminians. And I'm not here bashing Arminians, but the belief system I'm bashing, because they line up, absolutely line up against the prophets, against John the Baptist, against the Apostle Paul, and against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because they say, salvation is not completely off the Lord. It's off the Lord, but we need to cooperate. We cooperate with the drawing process. I mean, this is what they say. They say, yes, of course God draws, but only draws those who of their own free will cooperate. That's not what this is teaching. That's not what this is teaching at all. This word draw precludes this, forbids us coming to that understanding. Here are the sentence that Jesus says. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Wait a minute. No man can come to me. Where's the cooperation possible there? No man can come to me. It's an impossibility, says Jesus. Don't think that Calvin invented the teaching of sovereignty of God in salvation. That's not who came up with this. It wasn't St. Augustine either. It was Jesus. It was the Old Testament. It was the revelation of God. No man can come to me. Our Lord says that. I don't want to be on the side to be like those men siding against the testimony and the word of the Lord Jesus. This word draw means literally, if you look this word up, it means literally to impel by an inward power, to draw off, to drag, as one drags a net full of fish. Think about it. You know they say the draft of fish. Well, that's where you draw in your nets. Now, the Arminian, if he's going to be consistent, you know, he's going to have arguing fish, you know. Who said, now wait a minute, I'm not sure whether I want to cooperate with this net. After all, I have a free will. And if I choose to cooperate, then I'll be drawn in. Well, the same word draw is used of Peter drawing his sword. Remember when he drew his sword in order to slice off the ear of the high priest's servant? Well, the sword didn't say, now just a moment, Peter, let's consider this matter. I'm not sure that I want to cut this fellow's ear off. Well, you have to have a sword thinking like that if you're an Arminian, because it's the same word he drew. Do you think that sword resisted? No, he could not. It could not resist. It is drawn by a force greater than itself. Just the same way the fish is, just the same way Peter's sword. Acts chapter 16. It's used of the drawing of Paul and Silas to the magistrates. They come in and they grab them and they drew them. They drug them. They took them. Paul and Silas didn't have a choice as to whether they wanted to cooperate with that drawing. They didn't say, you know, say, well, now wait a minute. I've got my free will, but I choose not to go to the magistrates, or I choose to go to the magistrates. They didn't matter what they said. They were going to the magistrates. They were drawn. Same word. It's the same word. As Jesus uses, that the Father draws. It's the same word. And so in every case, the word draw is used, and it means that all resistance, if there was any resistance, it was overcome. In other words, this word always contains, when it's used in the New Testament, it always has within it the idea of a successful, invincible force. And man's resistance cannot defeat the pull of God. And so one of the great problems with the Arminian is that they make far too much out of the will of man. Sure, man's got a free will, but it's very limited. I mean, look. Alan, you could get up on that roof tomorrow. Well, you're going to the airport tomorrow, but tonight you can get up on that roof and you say, I've got free will, I can jump off that roof. And you know what? You can jump off that roof. Well, halfway down as you're going down, you can say, I've got free will, I'm going to stop this fall. Well, you can will it all you like, but you're not going to stop the fall, because your will can't even overcome the force of gravity. Now, are you going to say, is anybody going to say that their free will is going to cancel out the eternal purpose of God? Think too highly of free will. This great God, free will, is a false God. The Father says, I'm going to draw you. You're drawn. But I don't want to be drawn. Well, before you arrive there, you do want to be drawn. Because He changes your will. He changes your mind. He changes your emotions. You're not drawn, kicking and screaming to the foot of the cross. You run to the foot of the cross. You embrace the Lord Jesus willingly, gladly, as your only hope. Do you know why? Because you've been drawn. You couldn't get there yourself. You were drawn by grace. Invincible grace. Efficacious grace. Irresistible grace. And so, this is wonderful. No man can come. You can't teach more definitely in the total inability of man. The same God who sends the Lord Jesus draws men to Him. No man can come except the Father who has sent me draw him. So the Father sends Christ and gives Christ, and it's the Father who draws them to the Lord. Now furthermore, he says, and I will raise him up in the last day. Oh, what do you think about that? I will raise him up in the last day. This is a great promise, isn't it? Who will he raise? All those that are drawn. All those that are drawn by the Father will be raised up at the last day. Now that means again that this drawing cannot be resisted, because if you could resist this drawing, as the Arminian teaches, well then you wouldn't be raised up on the last day. Jesus would have had to have taught, the Father is going to draw you, and those that cooperate, I will raise. He doesn't say that. He says, all that are drawn, you know, nobody comes to me except the Father who sent me, draw them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So all those that are drawn are going to be raised up on the last day. We are drawn and we are raised at the last day. And in between the drawing and the raising up on the last day while we're here on earth, there's the whole development of our spiritual life. Spiritual life begins with this drawing. It brings us to the Lord Jesus, and it consummates with us being raised again at the last day. And so everything that God does for us experimentally begins with the drawing in history, and then it doesn't finish until we've been made like Christ at the resurrection. This is good stuff. He draws us to Christ, and he keeps us in Christ. And ultimately, Jesus Christ himself raises us at the last day. Jesus himself has promised he'll do this. That's our salvation. It's wonderful. I don't have to cooperate with that. I mean, I did, only because God made me cooperate. He gave me a heart to cooperate. He gave me a heart to want to be saved. I didn't have it because no man can. But now I can because he's changed me. It's a magnificent salvation. It's the sovereign work of a sovereign God. And everything from beginning to end is guaranteed. Do you see the guarantee? You'll be raised at the last day. This is the guarantee. Oh, please pray for me. I mean to go on, but I'm not sure if I'll make it. Well, if you've been drawn, my friend, you're going to make it. You're going to be raised at the last day. You're going to continue in the faith. Not because you're so smart or so spiritual or so deep in your inner life. It's because standing behind everything that's happened to you, you've got the sovereign God who's in charge of this. He's undertaken this for you. And it's not for you, it's for his glory, but that's another story. You're the happy recipient of these blessings. Well, I don't understand why everybody isn't thrilled by this. To me, it's magnificent. Our salvation, the way God has done it, is magnificent. Why people aren't standing in the rooftops and shouting about this and saying, listen to what God does. Well, somebody says, preacher, isn't everybody given? Well, let's look at that. Some people will argue that. We had a great talk with a preacher last Saturday. Jillian had him tied up. He's an Arminian preacher. Jillian had him tied up in knots. And then I came in, and he was trying to bully her, and she wasn't putting up with it. And she was just telling him the truth. God's sovereignty and salvation. And he couldn't handle it. And then I came and we talked for a while, and then he fled the scene. Basically, that's what you would say, he fled the scene. And he would have thought that everybody's given, everybody has a chance. Well, suppose then the fellow is right, that everybody's given, okay? Well then, what's it say in verse 37? Alan, could you read verse 37?
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me.
Okay, all right. Let's just pause there. All that the Father give to me, come to me. So he says, but all are given. Okay, well then that means that all will come to Jesus. If all are given, then all will come to Jesus, which means that we are left with universalism, which says nobody will be lost. But the Bible clearly teaches against that. The fact that Jesus teaches that there is hell, a lake of fire, the Bible is clear about that. It talks about destruction. It talks about perishing. How can those things be so if everybody's going to be saved? Well, that means everybody's not given, because if you are given, you will come to Jesus. That's logic. There's no way to be given and not come to Jesus. So this supposition that, oh, we're all given, everybody has a chance. Well, then, let's reverse that and say, well, suppose nobody's given. Suppose there's not such a thing as being given. Suppose there's no such a thing as the doctrine of election. Well, then, it says, no man can come to me except it were given of the Father. So, well, wait a minute, that means nobody would be saved. If there's no giving of the Father. If there's no such a thing as being given by the Father. If nobody's given by the Father, then nobody's going to be saved. But we know that that's not possible. Because we know that there's going to be a multitude of the redeemed who are going to be there. And Christ will see the travail of his soul and be glad. He's thrilled with the success that he accomplished at the cross. So we can't say that nobody's going to be given. Well, and here comes back Mr. Arminian preacher, and he says, yeah, but we come by our free will. Well, it says in verse 65, no man can come to me except it were given of him by the Father. So we cannot come by our free will. That means we can't come by ourselves or of ourselves. We have to be given by the Father. So free will can't do this. Then Jesus says in verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. This is profound. Jesus, however, is quoting the scripture here. He's quoting from Isaiah 54 and verse 13, which says, all your children shall be taught of God. That's what he's making reference to. It is written in the prophets. All your children shall be all taught of God. In other words, the characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ is that he or she is taught of God. So anybody who is in Christ, no matter what their denomination, whether they're Baptists or Presbyterians or non-denominational or whatever, if they are genuinely saved, it is because they've been taught of God. They shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. You're taught of God. God has taught you. That's why you're a believer tonight. God has taught you. We'll read that verse again as it's written in the prophet. Verse 45, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learnt of the Father comes to me. Faith in Christ causes us to come to Christ. And faith in Christ and coming to Christ are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Now, some people say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for sinners. But I've heard that language coming out of people's mouths. And those people, while they say they believe, they have not come to Christ. They have not come to Christ. Come to Christ? Yes, come to him. They haven't come to Christ as their sin bearer. They haven't come to Christ as their shelter from the wrath to come. They haven't come to Christ as their high priest who makes intercession for them. They haven't come to Christ as their substitute. They haven't come to Christ as their surety. They've just got a mental belief. So that's not faith. Yeah, faith includes a mental belief. But true faith causes us to embrace Christ or to come to Christ. That's all who he is and all whom we need. And so in coming to Christ, now listen to this. In coming to Christ Jesus as our Savior, let me paint it this way. If you come to the airport tomorrow, okay, you've had to leave here to get to the airport. And this business of coming to Christ implies leaving somewhere or some things. Jesus said, I am the way. Well, if he's the way, you're set out on this way. You've left some place to arrive at another place. And so, coming to Christ means we leave certain things. It means we leave the things that we've trusted. We leave all our confidences behind us. What do you mean by competences? Well, works, for example. It's not that we leave good works, but we leave our confidence in our works. Oh yeah, I'm a good person. Surely God will accept me. Well, you cannot come to Christ and have that. Because if you come to Christ, you're coming to believe on the one who's done all the good works for you. And that you won't mingle your good works with his good works. Your good works are wonderful, but they cannot get you standing before God. So you come away from confidence in good works. You come away from confidence in religion. And you come away from your confidence in religious observances. Even things that are good religious observances, like taking communion. You put no confidence in the fact that, oh yes, I take communion, therefore I must be, you know, I'm doing this. Like the Roman Catholic runs to Mass every day, and they put their confidence in the fact that, oh, they're taking the body and we're taking the blood and we're doing this. And there are Baptists and Church of Christ people who put their confidence in the fact that they've been baptized. Is it a good thing to be baptized? Yes. Is it a damnable thing if that's what you're trusting in? Yes. And to come to Christ, you come away from things. You come away from these false confidences. You come away not only from these confidences, you come away from your feelings. Yeah, you must come away from all your feelings. You say, yes, I feel like a Christian. Because I feel close to God. You've got to come away from that. Because that's a feeling. You've got to come to Christ. It's not a one-time deal, folks. I'm always coming to Christ. Oh, it's a one-time deal. I was saved. I was saved in 72, but I was saved in eternity. I was saved before I ever was born. The Lamb was slain before there ever was anything. It was all accomplished and it was already done. I was saved in the cross. I was redeemed and brought and purchased and everything. And I was saved today. In my experience. Because I drew close to God today. I drew close. But as you draw to Him, you're leaving. You're leaving. To come to Him, you're leaving behind feelings, your confidence on ceremonies and rites and rituals and good things like the breaking of bread and baptism. We break our hope in those things and come to Christ alone. And just as we cannot come to Jesus and purpose to hold on to the old things we trusted in. Now listen to this. Furthermore, we can't come to Jesus and purpose to cling on to our old sins. Can't do it. It's an impossibility. And this is not legalism. To come, you got to leave. Well, he has no truck. He has no fellowship with sin. But you can't cling to your old sin and say, yeah, I want to get to heaven and I want to add Jesus to my bag of tricks because I'm just going to continue to live with my same values, my same outlook on life, my same worldview, everything. My, you know, here's what here's my sins that I'm giving up, and here's the ones I'm not. Now, see, you got to come away from sinful self as well as righteous self. Two things are equally damnable. Are you talking about sinless perfection? No, but I'm talking about daily dealing with sin. Honestly dealing with it before your high priest. And you go to your high priest and you say, Lord, this is me. And it's rotten. Deliver me. That's how you deal with sin, because you're breaking with it. I mean, there's sins in my life I've broken with so many times I get fed up breaking with them. But if I fall, you know what? Grace will pick me up and go back to the blood and back to the cross. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise, not a threat. And so, if anyone would come to Christ, they must say goodbye to the old life. To the old life with all its confidences, with all its feelings, with all its sin. Say farewell. That's how you come to Christ. He's the focus. He's the center. He's not just an addendum. He's not just a little addition to your Christian life. Because so many times the Christian life is for nice people. Not the Bible Christian life, but for nice people who don't want to do drugs and they want to hang out with nice people, other nice people, respectable people, nice, good, middle-class people. We can all be nice together as we go to hell together. Because it's not about that. It's about Christ and Christ alone. Wow. Verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Now this is a deep verse. This verse suggests that the only one to have ever fully seen the Father or know the Father is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, although I've never fully seen the Father, it's possible to hear Him and to learn of Him. Because we wouldn't have come unless we had learned of Him and been taught of Him. And Jesus said, although He's the only one who's fully grasped the Father, He makes us plain that we learn of Him. Now, the one thing, one thing characteristic of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that He's absolutely sure about God. Did you know that Jesus, if you read through everything that Jesus did, Jesus never once gave a discourse arguing for the existence of God. He declared the existence of God. He didn't argue any more than, you know, to Him, to the mind of Jesus, it would be as silly for Him to argue the existence of God as for Him to argue the existence of the Son. I mean, what do you do if you come in here and you meet a guy and he says, are you going to a place? He says, I don't believe in the Son. Well, you say, well, wait, come with me. He says, there's the Son. Well, Jesus didn't argue for the existence of God. He just declared that He was God. That's, you want to see what God looks like? Well, there He is. Look at Jesus. Study Jesus. You get this revelation of God. Here is the Son that's streaming down upon us every day. And so Jesus leads us to the knowledge of God just by being who He is. By speaking and being and revealing God. And then He says in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, how do you get to believe on Him? Well, you're given. And the faith is given. Faith is the result of the gift of God. God gives us faith. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And the theologians have put this together and explain it like this, and it can be a little bit hard to understand, but the whole of the Godhead is involved with our salvation. And we are confined to human explanations of this with human thoughts, and I'm never convinced that they accurately portray what really is going on, although this is what has gone on. But we got to remember there's only one God. We know this one God is Father, Son, and Spirit, or Father, Word, and Spirit. That does not mean three gods. Three persons in the Godhead. But that person is not an individual. That's a misconception. If you think of three individuals, you're picturing the wrong God. There's one God, not three gods. By the way, the Father doesn't have a bodily shape. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a bodily shape, a human shape. the only human shape in the Godhead is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's in Him, the Mediator, that we find the revelation of the Father and the Spirit. He is the revealer of God to us. He's the infinite one revealing to finite minds what God is like. Now, I don't want to bamboozle you with this, but to comprehend this whole thing of salvation, let's put it like this. In the ages past, there's a council in the Godhead where God declares His eternal purposes. Now, we're already on bad language here because we're talking about this as if it happened in time. But when we're in eternity, there is no such a thing as time in eternity. And there's no such a thing as space in eternity. This is totally above us. Because we have to relate in time and space. And God doesn't. So we're already off to a bad start in our language. But we're confined to human language and human comprehension. So we're trying to say this in a way which we humans can understand. So there's the council of the Godhead. The Father elects a people. The eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, purposes to come and execute a work of redemption and win eternal life for these elect people and win a gift of faith for those who are elect, and purposes that they will be given this. And the Holy Spirit agrees to apply that gift. But again, our language has broken down because we've seen that the Father gives, and the Father teaches, and the Father draws, and yet we know it's the Spirit that teaches and the Spirit that draws. And it's so difficult to be precise about the Godhead. And this is sometimes what amazes me about systematic theologians, that they try to make it so clear but don't answer a lot of the questions that they've raised by their so-called clarity. However, I don't want to bamboozle you with these things. But all we're saying is that Godhead has purposed to save people, the bride of Christ. We've been given, we've been chosen, we've been saved, we have been bought, we've been purchased. And it has been revealed to us, and we have been drawn effectually into this salvation. This is God's doing. That's all we need to take away from all that. This is God's doing. And we get all those details explained later on. But God has done this. This is remarkable. This is what we mean by sovereignty and salvation. This is God's doing. And so we read, everyone who is given shall come, and no one can come unless he's given. And this is the doctrine of the prophets. This is the doctrine of the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the doctrine of the John the Baptist, the ambassador of the king. It's the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of heaven. And unless we bow to this doctrine, we cannot understand the teaching of God. God is sovereign in salvation. No man can come to me. That's what Jesus said. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But when we come to him by the grace of God, you know what's going to happen? He'll raise us up on the last day. Whoa, hallelujah. What a doctrine. What a comfort. What assurance. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. We are given by God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ as the people of God. And these men who would deny that and insist that they have free will to choose, what they're doing is saying, I reserve the right to choose, But I'm going to deny God his right to choose. His right to choose a bride for his son. I'll deny him that right. I've taken the right to choose or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an airtight case, I believe, in this little passage here. It's an airtight case on the sovereignty of God. And I don't know why people don't just start rejoicing this. Why aren't they thrilled in this? Why don't they get up on the roof and shout about it and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. I don't understand it all, but what a Savior. Why do they become arrogant? And incidentally, we are still called to preach the gospel to everybody, to every living creature. Why? Because we do not know who the given ones are. We don't know who they are. We proclaim the gospel and we preach it and we leave the drawing to the Holy Spirit. We preach the glories of the gospel, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glories of the Son of God, the glories of the greatness of his salvation. And we invite men to come to him. We command men to come to him. And we promise on the basis of his word that there's eternal life. And the Lord Jesus says in the last few verses, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life. Then he says in verse 48, I am not bread of life. Your fathers that eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, this is the bread of life which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, what do they mean by saying, I'm the bread of life? Well, you remember, we mentioned it last week. The Old Testament, bread came down from heaven. It was called manna. He fed them every day with manna. And this manna came down from heaven. They went out and they gathered it. And it lasted for one day, except on a Friday, 2 days' supply came to take care of the Sabbath. And modernists, you know, people who want to disprove the Bible, have actually gone out into the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, they've gone out there and tried to find stuff that might be manna, you know, something that grows in a tree somewhere, or droppings of an insect or whatever, trying to prove that it wasn't supernatural. Well, it came down from heaven in a vast multitude, was fed year after year as they wandered through the desert. Now, this manna was designed to feed them through the time of their wilderness journey, and when they reached the end of the journey, there was no more manna. They'd been fed miraculously. It shows us something of the loving kindness and graciousness of God, because these people didn't deserve to be fed, but God fed them. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he's drawn an analogy between the two. In the case of the manna, it was incomprehensible. Still is. They went out in the morning, picked up the manna, and they said manna, which literally means, what is it? Or what's its name? They could not comprehend this. Incomprehensible, but it was God's provision for them. And so the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's incomprehensible. You think you've got to know him? You haven't got to know him yet. Because the more you know about him, the more you realize that you don't know about him. He's incomprehensible, but we know he's the bread of life. And we know we need to feast on him. And as we talked about last week, nothing beats fresh bread. And Jesus is fresh every day. Every day. And if you're not feeding him every day, then you've got a hold of bread now that's gone stale. There's a staleness going to develop in your Christian life. You don't feed on him tomorrow and the next day, everything you've got is going to go stale. And that's why we have this beautiful opportunity to feast on him every day afresh. Take one scripture, let it float around your brain. Read one Bible verse a day. If you don't have time to read a chapter, read one verse a day. Think about him, pray to him, worship him, rejoice in him, glorify him, talk about him. He's the bread of life. Amen.